Well, people seem to have an innate sense of justice. Just listen to the children. It isn't fair. Fights break out and complaints abound when they don't feel things are fair or sense that a sibling is receiving more favourable treatment. They demand their rights. As adults, that sense of justice does not leave us. In our personal lives, we all want justice. If our home is burgled or we are assaulted, we hope the police will act decisively and punish the perpetrators in a just manner. We get angry in the workplace if we perceive we aren't being treated fairly. In the wider community, people gather in large protest marches to voice their belief that things are unfair. Justice matters to us all. Mercy too appears to be part of who we are. When a crisis happens in our communities, such as major floods or fires, people reach out to help strangers to provide them with shelter, food, clothing, and comfort. And we love to hear stories where justice triumphs. Don't we love our Superman and our Wonder Woman? And many of us are touched by shows like Call the Midwife, where the nurses and nuns serve their community with love and mercy. Yet, we are not always just and merciful. Most of us are quite capable of suppressing our merciful tendencies when we find them inconvenient. And if we ourselves break the law, take speeding for example, we somehow hope to get away with it. And if it is to our advantage, do we always act with justice? One of the novels I read recently ended with the son discovering that his mother had been instrumental in causing the deaths of both his father some years before and now his brother. In both cases, these men were abusers. The son chose not to report his mother to the police. The story ends with the image that now the abusers are out of the way, there is peace and happiness. Was the author implying that the mother's actions were justifiable because of the abuse? We live in a world of confusion. For most people today, there are no longer absolutes. Truth is based on what feels right. But such a worldview can leave people feeling fragile, anxious, self-focused and insecure, forever trying to prove themselves to others. On the other hand, if we see life from within the biblical narrative, then we are provided with an approach to life that helps us sort through the competing and confusing narratives of the modern world. The Bible teaches us about who God is, what his character is like, how he deals with his creation, and how to live our lives in Christ. As Noel explained in his sermon 2 weeks ago, the Christian worldview answers those big questions. Who is God? What does it mean to be human? Why are we here? What's wrong? And what is the solution? The biblical story makes sense of life. So God's justice and mercy and his concern that his people act with justice and mercy pervades the whole biblical narrative. Justice and mercy, as we know, are attributes of our Almighty God. He acts and responds to his whole creation with true justice and mercy. The Hebrew conception of justice was primarily seen as a redeeming activity, God putting right the things that are wrong. It is closely related with rescue and salvation, and less so with punishment, which was viewed as the judgment on those who had done wrong. When God instituted his laws for Israel to follow, many of the moral laws were about ensuring justice within the Hebrew community. They ensured that the poor, the orphans, the widows, the immigrants, and any who were in need were provided for. For example, when the farmers harvested their fields, they were to leave the edges of the harvest and any fallen produce for the poor and immigrants to glean, thus providing food for their families and giving them dignity through work rather than handouts. Our Leviticus reading is one that shows this. When you reap your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare or gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the immigrant. I am the Lord your God. And if people got into debt, so much debt that they actually had to sell themselves into slavery, they were to be set free after 7 years and not leave empty-handed, but be well provided for when they left. Likewise, there was another law that said every 50th year was to be assigned as a year of Jubilee, where property that had been sold was meant to be returned to the original owners. And our Deuteronomy passage speaks about this. Since there will never cease to be some in need on the earth, I therefore command you, open your hand to the poor and needy neighbour in your land. And if a member of your community is sold to you and works for you for 6 years, in the seventh year, you shall set that person free and you shall not send them out empty-handed. Provide liberally, giving some of the bounty with which the Lord, your God, has blessed you. And in Zechariah, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the orphan, the immigrant, or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. These and many other passages illustrate how God enshrined in law the welfare of his people. It didn't matter if they made very poor decisions and ended up destitute as a result. They were given the opportunity to start again. These laws are in stark contrast to the other nations surrounding Israel. It revealed that Israel's God was a just and merciful God, abounding in goodness, faithfulness, compassion, and forgiveness. But like our world today, the Israelites' desire for their own wealth and comfort meant they neglected the poor and needy. Greed, caring about their own wants above others, and lust for power meant people were not treated fairly. And God sent his prophets to speak out against this unjust treatment for others. For in God's sight, every human has equal dignity and worth. God again and again accuses his people of caring more for their religious observances than they did for his people. And Jesus likewise makes accusations against the religious leaders of his day, saying, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and herbs of all kinds, and neglect justice and the love of God. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. And woe also to you experts in the law, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not lift a finger to ease them." Jesus treated all people with all classes with love and respect. In his ministry, he not only taught his people, but he demonstrated his love and mercy to them through acts of healing and rescuing people from bondage, whether physical or emotional, and by associating with people whom outwardly righteous, as the outwardly righteous saw as unworthy. And of course, his ultimate act of love was his in death on the cross. Jesus died embodying God's justice, yet he was crushed by our injustice. Jesus died embodying God's love, yet rejected by human hatred. He rescued us from the power of sin, and he reconciled us to God. We were powerless to do this ourselves. God, through Jesus, rescues and renews us to become the people of God, living lives that reflect that love. He gives us his Holy Spirit to empower us to live holy lives and to bring glory to the Father. We are called to reflect his character to a world that does not know him by being a people of justice and mercy, responding in love for others. As Paul says, and he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. If we desire to live for Christ and no longer for ourselves, we first need to know and love Jesus more. The prophet Micah sums this up when he says, he told you what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So walking humbly with your God, Tim Keller tells us, is to know him intimately and be attentive to what he desires and loves. The love relationship between God the Father and Jesus, his Son, is our model. Jesus so loved the Father that he desired to do all that the Father asked of him. He had no desire for self-sufficiency as we do. That is, he had no desire to act independently from the Father. The Father's will was what Jesus desired to do, even though he knew that would lead to torture and his own death. Jesus' obedience was an act of love to his Father and to us. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." This is not a verse to make us feel guilty. It's a statement that emphasizes the relationship of love between Jesus and us, and thus produces a desire to keep his commandments. As Micah tells us, those who walk humbly with God are expected to do justice and love mercy. This is not done out of obligation, but in gratitude for all God has done for us. So, what does doing justice and loving mercy look like in our day-to-day lives? In our reading from Matthew 25, Jesus gives us an example of the deeds his disciples would do in response of love for him and our neighbours. He says, "I was hungry and you gave me food, thirsty and you gave me something to drink, a stranger and you welcomed me, naked and you gave me clothing, sick and you took care of me, in prison and you visited me. As Tim Keller says in his book, Generous Justice, real love entails risk and sacrifice. And he goes on to say, yeah, we all want to help kind-hearted, upright people whose poverty came upon them through no foolishness or contribution of their own, and who will respond to our aid with gratitude and joy. However, no one like that exists. The causes of poverty are complex and intertwined. And he relates a story in his book to illustrate this about a single mother who began attending his church. He says she was in severe financial trouble, so the church offered to give her church funds for several months to help her pay off outstanding bills. She happily accepted. 3 months later, it came out that instead of paying her bills, she had spent it on sweets and junk food, had gone out to restaurants with her children multiple times, and bought each child a bike. Not a single bill had been paid. How do you react? What feelings does this raise for you? Well, when I read this, I found my prejudice coming to the fore. She had squandered the church's gift. She had acted irresponsibly and done nothing to help herself out of debt. A similar reaction, perhaps, to one of the deacons who was angry and wanted to cut off all further support. But what would have been the consequences for her if the church had done exactly that? Well, Tim Keller leaves us in suspense for the next 30 or so pages before he returns to the dilemma that the church had to face regarding this woman. What would God have them do as they responded out of a love, out of merciful love, and in a just manner? Well, the woman was not approached with anger or condemnation. They asked respectfully what led her to the choices she had made. As Tim Werrett encouraged us last week, when we talk to someone with a different worldview to ours, we listen. We learn about how they see the world, and we seek to understand before we offer an alternative view to life. And that's what they did. Tim Keller tells us that the reason she had squandered the church's money on restaurants and new bikes was that she felt terribly guilty for the poor life she was giving to her kids. By giving her children these things, she believed it made her children feel more like they were part of a normal family. Her actions weren't simply selfish, as the church had perceived. Nevertheless, she had not kept her word to the church, and it was shown to her that what she had done was short-sighted. She needed to get out from under her most urgent debts, her utility bills, her rent and her medical fees. The church also realised that they needed to do more than just give financial help. She was part of their community, and in loving her and her children, they needed to support her to make decisions that were going to change her situation so that she and her kids could live a much better life. So carefully and with her consent, they worked with her, supporting her whole family, and over time, the family's life improved. You see, the church could have dismissed her, they could have judged her, but her circumstances would have remained the same or even become worse. She and her children would have continued to suffer, felt even more isolated and cut off from the church and possibly Jesus in the process. But this church listened. They understood her perspective, but they also ensured that she realised that her actions were short-sighted. For her, in her shame, she could have chosen to rebuff them. But fortunately, because she was in dire need, and the fact that they listened and cared, she was willing to work with them and at making changes in her life. There are many situations we face where people are in need and we feel powerless to make a difference. Praying, learning about people's situations, and listening to their stories, if they are willing to tell them, can help inform us. Asylum seekers, for example, continues to be a big issue for me. Do we simply believe the hype of the media or the propaganda of the politicians? Or do we do our own research to discern fact from fiction? Especially as the Bible says many times that we are to take care of the immigrant. The environment and how the Western world exploits poorer countries for their own gain. Can anything we do make a difference? Homelessness that we see in and around Hobart. What is a reasonable, just, and merciful response? How can we make a difference in these people's lives? At work and in our immediate neighbourhood, how do we treat others, especially those who annoy us, or maybe even those who don't put in a fair day's work? Do we treat everyone with kindness, compassion, fairly and honestly? Generally, are we generous with what we have, both of our time and our material resources, remembering that all we have, all that we own, is a gift from God? Do we trust God enough that we are free to give generously? To be people of justice and mercy, we are called to care for the poor and needy in our midst and in our margins. We are particularly to love those whom God brings into our sphere of influence, our families, of course, but our neighbours, our church community, our workplace colleagues, or our places of leisure, but also to be aware of the wider needs of the community and the world. Who is God prompting me to help, and in what capacity? As James tells us, let us be doers of the word and not merely hearers. They will be blessed in their doing. So, borrowing an approach from Tear Fund, here are some practical ways to make a difference. Listen and learn. We need to take time to learn more about people's circumstances. Don't be fooled by media bias or political propaganda. Pray, because prayer is powerful and can be part of the solution. Speak out. Share what you have learned with your community. Write to your MP. Give financially to those in need who cross our paths, and to organisations that support the needy both here and overseas, and give of our time in the service of others. Spread the word. Share the gospel message, because everyone needs to know that they have a God who loves them and forgives them, and especially can change their lives for the better. Let us pray. Lord God, your ways are just and your will is perfect. You're always ready to show us mercy. Enable us through the power of your Spirit to live and generously care for those in our midst, especially to care for the needy, the poor, the marginalised, and to act with justice and mercy in all we do and say. Help us daily to seek you, to be your witnesses in the world, and be people that make a difference by your grace and for your glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.